We'd like to go on tonight with our study in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'd like tonight to read the last half of the chapter, beginning at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to thee with a sense of our inadequacy, and we seek thy help and blessing. We pray that thou wilt guide us in our meditation by thy Holy Spirit, and we pray, our Father, that thou thyself wilt not only make the truths of thy word plain to us, but that thou wilt apply them to each of us in a way that will meet our particular need and circumstances. And so we ask thy blessing, and we pray that thou wilt be glorified as a result of our gathering together here. We ask and give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We were speaking of the fact in our previous meeting that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We were speaking of some of the things that he does for every believer. It is he who convicts of sin. It is he who converts us to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us by imparting a new life to our soul. He indwells every believer. He baptizes us into the body of Christ so that we're united to Christ and united to each other. We're members of Christ and members one of another, just as the various members of our body are united to the head and also united to each other. And then we read, among other things, that he anoints us. And I have an idea that the anointing might be a repetitive act. It might be something that he does again and again. The anointing in the Bible seems to be connected with the thought of power. We read in the 10th chapter of Acts how the Holy Ghost anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. The idea seems to be that the anointing of the Spirit of God gives a particular power for a particular occasion. You have a parallel to that in the Old Testament. Whenever they had need for some special demonstration of God's power, you read that the Holy Ghost came on them. You have, for instance, Samson. The Holy Ghost came on him and he went out and slew 1,000 Philistines. A lot of people wouldn't connect the Holy Ghost with that, but the Bible does. The Holy Ghost came on him and he went out and won a great victory. And so it was with the various ones. When they had need of special power, the Holy Spirit came on them and gave them that power. Now this, I take it, is the parallel to the New Testament anointing. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. The Holy Spirit anoints us also in connection with teaching. In 1 John 2:20, it says, "You have an unction from the Holy One." The word unction simply means an anointing. And the word anointing is used in verse 27 of that same chapter, 1 John 2:27, that the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit seems to be connected both with the idea of particular power for a particular circumstance, and also with the idea of teaching or instruction, of giving a person the capability of understanding the mind of God. Now, I take it that that is a repetitive act, that the Spirit of God anoints us in a fresh way when there's a fresh need. And there seems to be something of that in the Psalms. It says that God said he'll anoint you with fresh oil. Now, we don't need in the counterpart, we don't need fresh oil, but what we need is the fresh anointing. And it's the parallel, I think, to this idea, being anointed with fresh oil. In other words, the thought seems to be this, that you can be empowered by the Spirit of God today to do mighty things, and tomorrow you might be out of fellowship with him and not be able to do anything. And you might have keen insight into the ways of God, and you can get out of fellowship with God and the whole thing becomes very hazy. And this is why I believe that we need a fresh anointing. I have no quarrel with those who pray in that way, that God will give us a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, the work of God demands a full fellowship with God right now. Right in the very moment in which we're living, we need a fresh fellowship with God. In fact, this word is used in a little different setting, but I think it confirms what we're saying. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we have access to God by a new and living way, which the Lord has consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the word translated new is a word that means fresh, and it was used by medical men. Some people think it was Luke who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. I don't know that it was, but he was an associate of Paul. I think it was Paul who wrote it. But Paul borrowed some terms from Luke because he was associated with Luke so much that every now and again you find Paul using a medical term which he probably had gathered from Luke. And in this case, the word was used for a freshly made wound. we have access into the presence of God by a fresh and living way. And as I say, the word was used by medical men of a freshly made wound. And it would be as though to say, when you draw near to God, it's as though the Lord Jesus had just died and just risen again, and you come into the presence of God in all the freshness of the work of Christ. We used to sing, I haven't sung it for a long time, I think. What happens? We don't sing this. The blood of Christ will never lose its power. We used to sing that. Well, that's exactly the idea. The blood of Christ will never lose its power. And it's just as fresh today as if the Lord died yesterday. It's a good idea to keep that in mind. Now, the same thought, it seems to me, is here in the anointing. A fresh anointing of the Spirit of God, so that we are really in direct communion with God at the moment. Not relying on things in the past, but in the freshness of communion with God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to these things that we've been speaking of, the Spirit of God gives us an ability to enjoy things to come, to have a present enjoyment by faith of things that lie in the future, so that we can rejoice now in what is awaiting us by and by. Because, as I mentioned, I think it was this morning or perhaps last night, we live in a land of plenty, and it's hard for us to realize that many Christians in the world barely subsist. They just about have enough to eat and barely enough to clothe them, and if they couldn't rejoice in what lies ahead, they wouldn't have very much to rejoice in. But they can, by the grace of God and in the power of the Spirit of God, they can rejoice in what lies ahead. And they can have joy now in what belongs to them. They don't have it in their hands, but they know that it's there for them, and the Spirit of God enables us to rejoice in it now. Another aspect of his work is that he gives gifts. And I'm not going through the whole gamut of gifts by any means, but in connection with the fact of our blessings being spiritual and not physical, we spoke somewhat about the gift of healing, or the subject of healing, in one of our earlier meetings. And so I am going to digress a little bit right now and speak of the subject of tongues, while we have this thought of the Holy Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance, because these are two subjects that I find believers everywhere are very much concerned about. Can we expect that God will heal us in answer to faith? Well, we've discussed that in the earlier meetings. Also, is the gift of tongues for us today, is it the evidence that we have the Holy Spirit, as some people teach? Is it the evidence that we are saved? Is it an evidence that we're really spiritual? Is it an evidence that the Spirit of God is working in our life? Well, if it is, if these things were true, which I do not believe, but if they were true, then it would mean that most of the work of God in the entire history of the church was either done by unsaved men or unspiritual men, because history makes it perfectly clear that there was no talking in tongues practically from the first century till the beginning of this one. And all the great work of God in the centuries intervening was done by people who didn't talk in tongues. So if speaking in tongues was the proof you're saved, it would have been done by unsaved people. And if it's the proof that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, it would have been done by people who didn't have the Spirit of God. And if it's the proof that the Spirit of God is working in power in your life, then all the work of the church would have been done by people who didn't have the Spirit of God working in power in their life. And a claim like that would be utterly ridiculous. And I don't think any of those things are true. Now, I do want to discuss briefly the gift of tongues and then go on with the succeeding part of our passage. In my thinking, the gift of tongues was given for a particular purpose and a particular time, and I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the 15th chapter, or the 16th chapter, I should say, of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Beginning at verse 15 and reading the remaining verses of the chapter. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs, notice the use of the word signs, I want to refer to that again. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the signs following. And then it adds, Amen. Now, a sign means that the word that the thing referred to has a particular significance. That's the meaning of the word. It's a sign. It has particular significance for a particular occasion. Now here we have signs that are given to show that this was a new dispensation. And the Lord was giving certain gifts of power as a proof that this new gospel that was being preached was from God and not from men. I have very often made a parallel with the giving of the law, and it seems to me it helps to clarify the situation if you think of it in that way. If Moses had come into the camp one day and had called the elders together and Aaron and so on, and they'd said, you know what, we're under law. Well, I don't think it would have had a profound effect. But God said to Moses, I want you to sanctify Mount Sinai. I don't want you to let anybody touch it. If anybody touches Mount Sinai, kill him. If an animal runs up on it, thrust it through with a dart. Mount Sinai is sacrosanct. Nobody touches Mount Sinai, I'm going to meet you there. And presently the mountain began to quake, and smoke began to ascend, and the sound of a trumpet that I don't think any human trumpeter made, a sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, and the people were frightened to death, and they said to Moses, we don't want to go up, and we don't want to touch the mountain, you talk to God. And the New Testament tells you, what so far as I know the Old Testament does not, that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, I'm afraid to go up there. Moses. When Moses went up into that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and came down with the tables of the law, they said, friends, this is it. They knew it was it. No mistake about it. God had met with him. Everybody was aware of it. Mount Sinai was the evidence that God was introducing something new. Now, the law had been in effect for 1,500 years. What good do you think it would have done to have got the chief priests and elders together and the Sanhedrin together and say, you know what, friends? We're not under law now, we're under grace. Well, even the Lord himself couldn't make an impact on them, much less the disciples. But God gave them signs. He said, I'm going to show these people that I am with you and in you and working through you, and I'm going to give you these powers that are a sign that this thing is from me. And he uses the word sign both in introducing it and in referring to it afterward. These signs shall follow them that believe. All of them. All of them. And I've had people tell me, we have power to heal. We have power to speak in tongues. Well, I said to one lady in particular, she got on my call-in program somehow, and she was putting up a great argument about it. I said, well, all I can say to you is, I wouldn't advise you to drink any deadly thing. And she was a little hesitant on that one. Well, I don't mean that, but I said, maybe you don't, but this is what it says. If you can do the rest, you can drink any deadly thing. If I were you, I wouldn't do it. Down here in Florida, they had the idea they could pick up a serpent and a poisonous serpent, and, you know, some of them died. And if I'm not mistaken, they have a law on the statutes of the state of Florida that is unlawful to have a meeting where this kind of thing is done, because some people died there. Also, right here in the state of Florida, you had a professed healer who supposedly healed people by the thousands, and he died at the age of 32. So, you know, these signs shall follow them that believe, all of them together. And the gift of tongues was one of them. Now, the fact is, that was fulfilled. The Lord said, these signs will follow them that believe. And verse 20 says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the signs following. Now turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Reading verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. This is what we were just saying. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God did what he said. The Lord said, these signs will follow them that believe. And they did. And God was bearing them witness that this was a message from God, that the dispensation of law had ended and the dispensation of grace had begun, and these things were signs from God to authenticate their message. Now, reverting to the idea of Sinai, after Moses received the law, Mount Sinai didn't continue quaking, and it didn't continue smoking, and the sound of the trumpet didn't continue. And anybody can touch Mount Sinai then, even Moses. A little after the giving of the law, any of them could have climbed up on Mount Sinai. Nothing would have happened. God didn't say Mount Sinai is set apart forever and I'm going to use this as a perpetual evidence of the law. He used it to authenticate the giving of the law, and when that was done, the sign was ended. That's all there was to it. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. When God gave these signs, he isn't saying this is going to continue generation after generation. It hasn't. If that were the meaning of it, then it wouldn't have been true. It did not continue. And there were centuries when there was no profession of it at all. No reason for it. Now people say, well, don't you think in the last days God is going to do it again? Well, in the last days, he didn't light up Mount Sinai again, make it quake and smoke and everything. What would be the sense? Suddenly say, now to confirm the law that we had 1,500 years ago, let's get Mount Sinai to quake again. There wouldn't be any sense to that. What is the sense of authenticating the gospel now when it's been in effect for 1,900 years? And you have 1,900 years of history of the working of the power of God, and suddenly you have to authenticate it all over. In my thinking, this is absurd. I don't see anything in the Bible to say that it will be so or should be so, nor do I see any particular reason why it should be so. Now here's another thing. Do you know how often the giving of tongues is mentioned in the New Testament? Apart from the doctrinal discussion of it in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, tongues are mentioned three times in the historical part of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, they're mentioned three times. It's implied a fourth time, and there isn't any other mention of Acts in connection with any other conversion in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It's mentioned in Acts 10 in the household of Cornelius. It's mentioned in Acts 19 in connection with the converts from the teaching of John the Baptist. And it's implied in Acts 8 in connection with the conversion of the Samaritans. Now, in each of those cases, there was a particular reason why there should be a manifestation of tongues, and there isn't any other reference to tongues in the book of Acts. Not one. All the conversions there do not make a single reference to speaking in tongues. And the only other place it is discussed in the New Testament is doctrinally in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, and there Paul disparages it. And he says, though I talk with more tongues than you all, I'd rather say five words that can be understood than 10,000 that can't. And people say, well, what about in private prayer? Well, Paul says, I'll pray with my spirit and I'll pray with the understanding too. And he said, when you pray in tongues, your understanding is unfruitful. So I just mention this because it is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and somebody might think, well, isn't that part of the earnest of our inheritance? And in my thinking, the answer is no. I don't think so. If Paul says that five words that can be understood are worth more than 10,000 that can't be understood, why should I seek to speak 10,000 words that can't be understood? And people say, don't you want all that God has for you? And I say, yes, but I don't want what God does not have for me. And in every case where the gift of tongues was given, it was given without the person seeking it, and there's not an instance in the Bible of a person seeking the gift of tongues. Not one. And yet people tell you, you have to seek it. You have to seek it. Open and shut your mouth. The Lord will fill it. Make sounds and God will direct it. And after you make a few sounds, well, that's it. And you spoke in tongues. Well, that isn't the way you speak in tongues. When the Spirit of God gives the gift, He gives it of His own volition, and that's exactly what is said in the verse we read in Hebrews 2:4. It says, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. And if God wanted me to have the gift of tongues, He'd give it to me. And Paul says, if you're seeking gifts, seek rather that ye may prophesy, rather than the gift of tongues. Why then should I seek the gift of tongues? I don't. I have no yen to speak in tongues. And I don't think I've lost a thing. So far as I'm aware, I don't think that speaking in tongues that people couldn't understand, myself included, I can't see that that would add anything to my spiritual experience. So while He is the earnest of our inheritance, I don't think that it means that we need to seek to do spectacular things. What God wants to do, God will do. And I just let God do what He wants to do. I'm not trying to get something that God isn't giving me. There's no instance in the New Testament where anybody did that. When the tongues were given, it was given directly without anybody seeking it at all. Well, this is in connection now with the Holy Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He gives us capacity to enjoy the things of God and capacity to serve God, and He gives us the gifts which constitute an ability to serve God. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, He'll do everything that God wants done through us. And I don't think we need to go beyond what the Spirit of God himself deigns to do. Now, in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1, I just felt that since we had spoken about healing, it wouldn't be wise to omit any reference to tongues, because the two things are often spoken of together, and I think we ought to face these doctrines in the Word of God so that we know where we stand. Now, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I had an experience with that verse some years ago that was interesting to me. Somehow the Lord impressed that verse on my heart. He said, verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have to the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you." And I got the idea that it would be good for us to give thanks for the saints. Did you ever try it? I know a lot of people who don't give thanks for the saints. I know a lot of people who what they have to say about the saints is something less than giving thanks. But anyway, I thought it might be a good idea. And so I made a list of those in our particular assembly where I was at that time. And I thought, I'm going to give thanks to God for each one of them. Now you try it sometime and see what it does for you. The first two or three, it was easy. And then I came to one and I was stuck. I had to give thanks, you know. And there's some people that it's hard to give thanks for. And you can give thanks if they're not there, maybe, but when they're there, it's different. Well, anyway, I struggled with it till I found something I could give thanks for. And I went down the list, all the way down the list. You know what I found? And it's been a help to me from that day to this. I found that I thought more of the saints than I ever did before. Because I was studying each name to see what there was I could give thanks for. You know what we usually study each name for? What we don't like. There's a fellow, what I think of him, and there's a sister, what I think of her. Well, start to reverse that. Make a list of the names, and you think about each person, what there is about that person that you can thank God for. You'd be surprised. There are more virtues in the saints than you would ever dream of. And we don't search them out. It's so easy to see the faults, and it's so difficult to see the virtues, that if you don't take time to think it out, you don't see the virtues. And the fact is, we ought to be praising God for the saints, and you can do it. You can do it. I was in a meeting one time where a committee was about to be appointed to look after the administration of some funds. And one of the men present said, "What should be the requirements to be a member of that committee?" And one brother spoke up and he said, "I think the first requirement should be that they should be full of the Holy Ghost." And everybody laughed. Well, he said, "I don't know what you're laughing at." He said, "I'm speaking seriously. I think that one of the requirements should be that they should be full of the Holy Ghost." And another brother spoke up and said, "Where would you find them?" Well, that's a revelation, isn't it? Where would you find them? Now, we'd be in a sad case, wouldn't we, if we didn't have seven men full of the Holy Ghost? You know, in that first company, they didn't have any problem at all. When they complained about the apostles and the way they administered funds, The apostle said, look, if you don't like the way we do it, that's all right with us. Get somebody else. You choose seven men full of the Holy Ghost. They didn't have any problem at all. Looked around. Brother Stephen, Brother Philip, and so on. Went right around the list and picked out seven men and said, here they are. Could you do that? If you had to pick out seven men full of the Holy Ghost right here, could you do it? Could you pick out one? Maybe you wouldn't. And the reason? We're not in the habit of looking for virtue. We're not in the habit of recognizing the spiritual life and power that is in the saints. We're not used to looking at that. We're used to looking at what we don't like. I don't like the expression on that fellow's face. I don't like the way this one sings. And there's always something you don't like. The idea of having a deep inward respect for the children of God isn't the common practice. Paul said, each esteeming other better than himself. You know why it's hard to do it? Because we think of their faults and our virtues. And when you do that, you can never esteem anybody better than yourself. But you reverse that and it's easy. You think of your faults and their virtues, and the first thing you know, you begin to think highly of people. I'm speaking of the Lord's people, of course. But you begin to think highly of them because you see your faults. Well, it's hard to see them. Your own. It's hard to see them. But you give it some thought. And give thought to the virtues of others. You can esteem other people better than yourself. It's hard to do. But after you learn to do it, it's rewarding. Very rewarding. This is what Paul says. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It didn't mean that there weren't things to pray about. You still need to pray about the things that are not what they ought to be. But in the meantime, you recognize that in spite of that, there are virtues. It doesn't mean that you don't know that people have faults. Certainly you do. But instead of being obsessed with their faults, wouldn't it be a good idea to be obsessed with their virtue? Just be carried away with their virtue. Great idea. And it's a blessing. Well, I found that that exercise was helpful to me then. And it has been helpful to me all the way through. I found that you at least are mindful of the fact that people have virtues that commend them to God, and they should commend them to me. And you can thank God for them and have a wholesome respect for the children of God, and it promotes a true fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Well, he says then he prayed. Now, this is Paul's first prayer, and it's interesting. There are two that's and three what's. We're not going to be able to go through the whole prayer tonight. Lord willing, we'll take up at the point tomorrow morning where we leave off tonight. But I want you to notice there are two that's and three what's. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then the second that ye may know. And then the three what's. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now the rest of it expands that, but this is basically the three what's that grow out of the second that. Now the first that, in verse 17, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In my Bible, the word Spirit is printed with a capital S. I'm not sure that it should be. I'm rather inclined to think it should not be, but in any case, it's possible. In the original text, they didn't use special capitals, so we have no way of knowing what was intended precisely. But in any case, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's an unusual expression, isn't it? The Father of glory. God is glorious, and everything about God is glorious. And we ought to, you know, we sing sometimes, I hope you do, I've got a glory in my soul. Well, you ought to have, because God is the Father of glory, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And this has been explained as the power to know Him and the power to make Him known. The spirit of wisdom to understand the things of God, and the spirit of revelation to share the things of God with others. And this is the first thing that Paul prayed for, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The ability to understand the things of God and the ability to communicate the things of God. This is what Paul desired for them. And if he desired that for them, you can be very sure that he desires that for us. Then he includes in that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And I think all the critical texts read the eyes of your heart being enlightened, meaning to say that you should have a heart interest in the things you learn. You don't simply learn them with your mind, you learn them in your soul, and you have a heart interest in the things you learn. Christianity is not abstract knowledge. Christianity is the knowledge of God wrought into our lives. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. And then the second, that in order that ye may know. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of their heart being enlightened, in order that they might know. And then there are three things that He wants them to know: what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now that's the point at which we close tonight, and the Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll speak of those three things that He wanted them to know: the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Lord willing, we'll discuss that tomorrow morning. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we bow in Thy presence, in the recognition that only Thou Thyself art able to communicate Thy truth to our hearts, and we pray that Thou wilt work in each one of us. May we truly have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Thee. And we pray Thy blessing, our Father, for each one. Thou knowest every need of spirit and soul and body. And we know that Thou art concerned in our entire being. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt do for each according to Thine infinite wisdom and love and power. We pray as we give Thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.